We are going to be concluding our study in the book of Esther this evening, so I encourage you to turn with me, please, to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. And this concluding series in the book of Esther is a tremendous ending. How many of you like a book with a good ending? Amen. I do like the end of a great story that has a great ending, and especially when the bad guys get it. Amen. They've been showing this repeated video on the news about this guy that's been torching convenience stores. He breaks in the door and he comes in with starter fluid and he starts spraying it all over the place, and then he's been throwing a match. Well, this last time he was caught on video, he came into the store, he knocked the glass out, came in. First thing he did was squirt starter fluid up there on the camera. And then he turned and started squirting over there. Well, when he lit his match, he lit it too close to the starter fluid and it just went boom and caught him on fire. And it showed him scrambling around. He was trying to get the money or whatever he was going to get. And they said they're looking for a severely burned individual right now for him to show up at a hospital. Well, you know, this is a guy that's been destroying buildings and so forth. There's a sense, well, he got what he deserved, right? If you're going to be a criminal, then you ought to get what you deserve. I couldn't help but think of that passage in Timothy where the Lord deals with that very issue about those who receive their just rewards now and some later. When it takes place now, there's a measure of satisfaction that comes to us. I like those old movies where you see the good guy comes out. He may be a little bit smaller than the bad guy, but he puts a whipping on him and you feel good about it. Amen? We have gotten so soft in America today. Oh, we have to have ties now. Well, you know, we have to restrict the police officers. They can't subdue people anymore. And as a result of that, criminals now are coming up with more armaments and more weapons that the poor police officers can't even fight against. Because we've gotten so soft today in this matter of dealing with crime. And I like this ending here to the book of Esther. And it gives us one more glimpse. Our theme has shown throughout the book of Esther moving from mildness to hardness, from softness to militancy. And we see again one more glimpse into Esther as she asks one more time a request from the king that something that's not easy to ask for, but it's something that needed to be done as an example to show that God is in charge, that when evil people come against God, there is a just consequence that comes to it. And we're going to see that tonight. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're kind of going to work our way through it tonight and just kind of hit the highlights of chapter 9 and then conclude with chapter 10 and the three verses that are found there. But I do want to read the first six verses with you as we begin our study tonight. Chapter 9 of Esther. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the month, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had ruled over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the book of Esther. We thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, not so that we can look back and say, oh, what a cute story, but, Father, that we might learn some biblical principles to apply to our lives, that we might strengthen ourselves in these last days. Rather than following our culture and the world, which is ever increasingly growing soft, and afraid to confront, help us, Father, to remain strong. Help us to realize that peace has to be defended with the sword. It means that we have to do battle with the devil. So help us, Father, to learn these lessons and help us to see the character displayed here. And may we, Father, take away from this message tonight the things that we need to stand true to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, as I read these first six verses, I immediately was struck with the fact that the Jews were not pawns. They were not pawns or putty in the hands of the Persians that they were just going to wait until to see what the end was going to be. Who do we see on the offensive here? Who is it? It's the Jew. When the 13th day of the 12th month came, that's when the decree came down that the Jews were to be slaughtered. Who do we see on the offensive? We find here that the Jews were on the offensive. To lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. You see here the Persian, the enemy groups, on the defense. Now I want to tell you something. You know, you can tell an offensive game and a defensive game. When you watch T-ball, if you see a 36 to 34 game, that's not a defensive game. They're not catching the ball and making outs. They're making a lot of runs. When you see a 12 to 10 ball game, you know you've got offense and you've got defense. Why? The score is low. We've been watching some of the college, the JUCO. Anybody watch college baseball, JUCO? That's the Junior College World Series that they've been having. It's fun to watch those games because it hasn't been messed up by all the major league attitudes. I tell you what, you see these guys getting into fights and doing all the crazy stuff that they do. But baseball is in its simplest form. And we were watching a game the other night, and a team scored 12 runs in the first inning. And we had to watch 9 innings of that game for the final score to be 28 to 12. Now, we watched it. It was fun watching the pitchers try to, you know, do the pickoff plays and all that kind of stuff. And you see the strategy employed by the thing. But there was not a whole lot of strategy on the team that, well, they were scrapping for everything they do. They made more errors in that game. And they just mentally were not in the game. They were not on the offense as trying to aggressively score runs, and their defense wasn't very good either. And that's where we are today. The state of the church today is that we have a poor defense and we have an even poorer offense. So what happens is we spend most of our time on defense. When you watch fighters in the ring, you can pick out immediately who's on the offensive. It's the guy that's throwing the punches. It's not the guy that's going around doing all the dance moves. You know, you'll see them, they'll be jumping around there, you know, and they're trying to do all the fancy moves and duck all the punches that are being thrown, but they're the one that's worn out. They're all worn out, and then they come in that big punch and knock him for a loop. Why? Because you have to be on the offensive. The Lord set the stage, and the Jews stepped up, and they said, we're not going to be little innocent pawns in this. We are going to fight. The decree came down through Mordecai that we can stand up and fight, and they took their marching orders, and they went to battle on the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, what do we see here? We see a move to militancy, an understanding that their very life depended upon militancy. Now, what's wrong today in fundamentalism? This is the hue and cry that we find. The battles have all been fought. We've won all the battles. All that's been taken care of. Let's just all get along with each other. Let's not talk about music standards. Let's not talk about lifestyle standards. Let's not talk about all those things. Let's just put our differences aside and let's all join together. That is the cry of the devil in the end days. How do you think all of the religions of the world are going to join together under Antichrist and the false teacher of Revelation? It's going to come by a laying down of what? Hey, okay, we're willing to put aside our principles here so we can get along with each other. That's going to be the work of the false teacher, we're told in the Scripture. He is going to urge all of the religions to follow the Antichrist. How does he do that? You lay down your arms, and you don't hold to your convictions anymore. You follow along with the crowd. That's how it's done. That's how it will be done. What does God do before that happens? He takes the true church out. Isn't that interesting? He takes the stalwarts out of the way. He takes those that are the bullnose people that won't give in and won't soften their stand. He takes them on to heaven, and what is left behind? The religionists. What's left behind are all the people that want to get along with everybody. Now, I'm not talking about that we ought to be ugly to each other. I'm not talking about that we want to be obnoxious, but what I'm saying is this. We have a blessed word that's been given to us. And Jude told us in his word, you're to contend for this book. Amen? That's what he says. What does contend mean? Contend means to fight. It means to go on the offensive. It's not a defensive position. It's an offensive position where we stand for what's right and we hold to the truth and we say we're not going to budge, we're not going to turn, we're not going to lower our standards so we can be popular with everybody. Do you understand that? Here we have this very instance given here. The Jews could have taken merely a defensive position. Right? That could have been their choice. They could have just stayed in their homes and waited to see if anybody came to kill them. But they didn't do that, did they? What did they do? They took an offensive position. They went out of their houses, the Bible says, and they gathered together, and those that would do them harm, they killed them. Took care of business. Now that goes against our 21st century sensibilities. Oh, we don't do that. Certainly we don't go out and kill people. But I want to tell you something. We have an enemy that's more real than people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible said. What do we wrestle against? Principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're doing battle against the devil and all his imps, all his followers. And they move into people. And they move into people to go against the truth of God's Word and start compromising and cutting corners. The lesson that we have here is that these Jewish people were to take the offense, and they did. We see that pictured here so clearly. And then we find out in verse 3, not only were the Jews on the offensive, but all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Now here we have civil government pitching in behind the Jews. Now what was their motivation? Was it spiritual? Oh, we want to help the Jews. They're such nice people. No, they were motivated by what? Fear of the Jews. Hey, we better help these people. You know, Mordecai's in charge now. We better help these people. We don't want to be on the wrong side or we're going to be hanging up on a post somewhere. So they pitched in and helped the Jews. You see how God undertakes when you do right? When you do right and you honor the Lord, He'll get civil government even on your side to help. Now that may not always happen, and we certainly live in days where it doesn't seem that that's always the case. But we have a responsibility to do right, and God will take care of the rest. He'll make sure all the things fall into place. When you think that you can whittle a square peg and make it go into a round hole, have you ever tried to do that? Unless you have a lathe and you're good with it, you're not going to have something that fits very well. But God can do it. God can do it. He can bring things to pass and He can make things fit according to His plan. Now, here we have the tables turned. I love this parenthesis that's given to us here in verse 1 where it says, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now here we have two Hebrew words. The word power here is talking about they wanted to overcome the Jews. But then we have a different word speaking of the rule of the Jews, that is dominance over. The enemies wanted to destroy the Jews, but it ended up being that the Jews became rulers over them. Only God can do that. Only God can turn the tables. Now, the 13th day of the 12th month, there was a battle at Shushan the palace. They killed 500 men. And then we read on here in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew them. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman, what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Now how many times have we heard that in the book of Esther? Where King Xerxes keeps coming back to Esther and said, what else do you want, Esther? What else do you want? Boy, they've killed 500 and I don't even know what's going on in the provinces, but Esther, what more do you want? And what does Esther do? She goes on the offensive. She's not the mild, weak girl over in the harem. Now she's mighty. She's strong. And she goes to the king and she says to him, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." Now there's two things in her request. Number one, she said, we've got to do mop-up operations. What are mop-up operations? Well, you killed 500 today of the enemies, but there's some of them that are in hiding. We need to go down through the streets. And we need to go into the houses and we need to find out those. They'll tell us their names. We're going to go in there and we're going to get them and we're going to take care of business. But not only that, King, I would like to have the bodies of the 10 sons of Haman, and I want them hung on gallows so that all in Shushan will see that. Can you imagine a girl asking that today? To have that kind of stomach, have that kind of bite and grit, to say, I want to see those 10 sons hanging on a gallows. Now, we have no record here that she went and consulted with Mordecai first to find out her marching orders. The king comes to her and says, what more do you want to know? And she says, we got mop-up operations. Let us do tomorrow what we did today. And then I want the 10 boys. I want them hung up so that everybody will see them. Now, she's criticized by some commentators. Oh, this was overkill. This was going too far. But I want you to know this. In those days, this was not an unusual request. Because in the ancient Near East, it was always used as a visual. You know what a visual is? You get the picture. Okay? You know, visuals are good, folks. America needs a visual. God sent us one on September the 11th, 2001. But I'm afraid that we're too dull. We're just too dull. We have people that want to destroy this nation. We want somebody that'll take the fight to the enemies of those that want to destroy America. But I don't know if we have that kind of character anymore. Do we? We're going to find out in 2008. It's going to be a telling time for our country. We're going to find out what kind of character rules in this country. Now, the kind of character that ruled in this day was a young lady. She's not even in her 30s yet, as far as we know at this particular time. She's still in her 20s, maybe 27, maybe 28 years of age. And she goes to the king and says, King, you've asked me what I want, and I want to have another day of fighting. I want to go out there and I want to make sure that those enemies of the Jews are killed. And King, I want the bodies of the 10 boys of King Haman, and I want them hung where everybody will see it. Oh, that's the kind of character we need in these days. There was a second day of fighting. We read about in verses 15 through 16. The Jews killed an additional 300 men that were there in the town of Shushan. But we find that the Jews took no spoil. What a testimony. You know, the decree that came down said, you can have anything of those that you kill that you want. You can take the spoil. But the Jews refused to take the spoil. It wasn't about money. It wasn't about things. You know, I can imagine what it would be like to have the average church go out and try to fight like that and be given a creed. You can have anything you want. It'd be like a big yard sale for most people. Man, this is great. Look at all the stuff we get to haul home. Let's go get a tractor trailer rig. And when we go around and we're killing all these bad guys, we'll just load up the stuff. We'll keep it for ourselves. That wasn't the attitude of the Jews. This was all business for them. This was life and death. We're not interested in their old nasty stuff. We don't want it. They kept themselves from all of the material things that belonged to the Persians. And they killed their enemies and they kept themselves pure. How about in the outlying provinces? Well, you'll notice in verses 16, there were 75,000 individuals killed by the Jews in one day. 75,000. Notice this, please. Verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. They're out there fighting. They're on the offense. They're getting the job done. They did not take any spoil. They had an extra day of fighting beyond what was there at Shushan the palace. And that's why we have the description of the 15th day. You have the 13th, 14th, and 15th days that were fighting. In Shushan, they had 2 days. In the outlying provinces, they had 3 days of fighting. Now, verse 20 gives us the indication of the fact that Mordecai wanted it impressed upon the minds of the people what God had done. And so he declared that there should be a feast, beginning at verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them and upon their seed, their children, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and in every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Folks, there are certain things that need to be remembered. The Bible talks about remembering things, and the Lord had a great deal to say about the Israelites. You read Psalm 106, and you find that the Israelites forgot God. And when they forgot God, the Bible says He sent leanness unto their soul. You know what they did? They failed to remember. They failed to remember what God had done for them. And so Mordecai here wants them not to forget. And so he makes a memorial and 2-day celebration known as Purim based upon what had happened with Haman. Now notice this, please. The word pur means the casting of lots, which was a symbol of God using circumstances to deliver His own. Now what Haman thought was happenstance was in reality the hand of God. Here's Haman's view. He sees the casting of lots as happenstance. It ended up being the 13th day of the 12th month. All right, that's what the gods say. But in reality, it's what God said. It gave enough time for God's people to be prepared for what was going to take place. Spiritually impoverished people never see the eternal aspect of present decisions and actions. I think that's an important statement. Spiritually impoverished people never see the eternal aspect of present decisions and actions. Folks, when you make a decision, you need to see down the road. Amen? We are so used to just doing things. We go to Walmart and we load up our basket and we go out the door. We go through all these motions. We make our plans and we do this and that. And there's very little thought of what kind of effects are my actions now going to have in the future? Am I honoring God with my decision making? Are the actions that I'm conducting myself with, do I understand the consequences that are going to come down the road? This is important. Haman had no thought but for the moment. He cast his lot, and it came out the 13th day of the 12th month. And all he thought to himself is, that's the day when the Jews are going to die. But in reality, he was going to be long dead and in the grave before that day ever came, because he had no thought for the future. Spiritually impoverished people never see the eternal aspect of present decisions and actions. I've read the book many times by Herbert Lockyer of the last words of sinners and saints. And there is story after story of those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ all through their life, and it came down to the very end of their life, and you could hear them crying out, You know, I feel the flames, I feel the flames, and then they would go off into eternity. We don't hear a lot about those kind of things today because we've changed the way that things happen in those end times with medications and so forth. But I want to tell you something, individuals here tonight. We need to think. Every action, every decision has a consequence. It can be a good consequence or it can be a bad consequence. And spiritually impoverished people don't see beyond the moment. But people who are right with God and in love with the Word, they'll see it and they'll know it. Oh, how we need to teach our children this. Why can't they see? Because they're rooted in the here and now and they believe in the luck of the draw. All you have to do is go down to a convenience store and see the people lined up at the lottery. That's how they live their lives. The luck of the draw. I go down there and I get a gallon of milk at Sitco station down the road when they have a good sale going on, and I stand there and I'll see teenagers come in and I'll see adults. I'll see elderly people and they're over there scratching out their ticket. You know what they're living by? The luck of the draw. I would hate to live like that. But beyond the lottery, folks, there are people that are living that way without spending a dime on the lottery. It's just the luck of the draw. Sometimes you get a good one and sometimes you don't get a good one. That's Haman's way of life. You don't want to live like Haman. It was commanded by Mordecai. It was to be a day of celebration, 2 days of celebration, eating, rejoicing, giving food and sharing with the poor. It was to be a day of remembrance and it was to be embedded in their hearts and minds. As a matter of fact, this was so important that Esther, along with Mordecai, they wrote a second letter confirming the feast days, lest there was any question. Esther lends her signature to it. Unlike Haman's decree, Esther's words sent to the Jews express goodwill and assurance, as opposed to a death warrant. A copy of the letter was also included in the royal archives. We read that in chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, let's go into the last part of our study here, the three verses found in chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. That is, the children, the next generation that would come up. Now, the book of Esther closes by speaking of King Xerxes' power. By the way, it was a very short time in history before King Xerxes was gone. His armies were defeated at Thermopylae. This whole scene takes place in preparation for the great battle that would take on significance in history. But it closes with his power and might. He laid his tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, the coastline, far away from his kingly throne. This book also closes by speaking of Mordecai's importance. Once a hated Jew, now promoted by Xerxes and revered by the Jews. He was a great patriot and a spokesman. However, it is noteworthy that the book of Esther never refers to Mordecai as a righteous individual, or that he was careful to follow God's law. I think that's important to mark out. It never says that. We have understandings that we believe that he was a follower of the Lord, but it never says that in print. Now, the book of Esther is filled with irony. I just want to kind of summarize here the book of Esther and share some thoughts with you as we conclude our study. Filled with irony, Queen Vashti, a Persian, was deposed, and Esther, a Jewish, became a queen in a Persian empire. That's what we call irony. I can remember studying under Dr. Edna Earle Hobbs, and she used to emphasize that when we were studying. We studied Beowulf in college, and we went through all the literature of ancient times, and we read that, and she would always point out, now here's a passage dealing with irony. Now, at the time, I didn't appreciate it as much as I should. Most college young people don't. Because they're just eager to get their grade and move on to the next course so you can graduate and get your degree. But I can remember that state of irony, where something that shouldn't happen happens. And that's the picture we have here. Here's Queen Vashti. I mean, she's the queen. Beautiful. Gorgeous queen. and she's deposed, and of all people, a Jewish girl becomes the new queen. These things just don't happen. That's irony. Secondly, Haman, once exalted, was brought low, and Mordecai, once hated, was exalted and honored. And we pointed that out throughout our entire study. Once again, irony. Thirdly, a decree that would have wiped the Jews off the face of the earth was overruled by one that led to the destruction of nearly 76,000 enemies of the Jews. These were Persian citizens that were destroyed. All right? 76,000. Can you imagine if 76,000 Americans died? And it was by an ethnic group in our country? Can you imagine the historical significance of that? I mean, that would change history almost. If we had 75,000 or 76,000 Americans killed by an ethnic group in our country, it would change the course of history. And that's what happened. You see the hand of God here? Oh, this is so important to see. No wonder Purim is celebrated yearly, even to the present, with such rejoicing. There was no backlash. There was no backlash against the Jew. God shifted the course. He turned the tables. Turned the tables of history. Now, what are the applications? Number one, God is in control, and people should faithfully worship and serve their great God without anxiety and worry concerning life's problems. Now, this is the lesson, and this is a tough one, I might add. It's easy to roll it off the tongue. Don't worry, don't be anxious about your life's problems. But I want to tell you, that's the lesson here. That's what Esther learned. That's what Mordecai learned. That's what the Jewish people learned. And you see it because of their attitude of going out and following the word that had been given to them. We need to learn in this day and age to be a testimony to a lost world. When they see us anxious, when they see us worrying about our problems or worrying about how we're going to take care of this or how we're going to take care of that, and we jibber-jabber in the world, talking about all of our problems and all of our difficulties and how we're going to do this and how we're going to pay for that. And I just don't know what I'm going to do about this problem. I don't know what I'm going to do about my child. And we just jabber with a lost world. What kind of a testimony do we have? Our God's about this big. Esther came to realize that her God was bigger than all things. And she learned to trust in an all-powerful God that could take a little Jewish girl and make her a princess, could make her a queen. That's the kind of God we serve. God can take care of your problems if you'll trust Him and follow His word and do right. But if you go on your own way, then you're going to be in the same boat as all the other people that refuse to follow the Lord. Secondly, God calls men and women to move from mildness to militancy, softness to hardness, and fight the battles of the Lord. The only way that peace is ever maintained is by fighting the Lord's battles. It's by being honest and realizing if God's word is truth, then I need to stand up for it. I don't need to follow the tide which says, you know, don't be too dogmatic. By the way, what does that mean? How about your marriage? Do you want to be dogmatic about your marriage? Huh? Well, what's the world's cry? Hey, if you don't work the first time, go do it a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time, or a fifth time. You know, what difference does it make? It makes a big deal of difference, according to God's Word. Every child of God needs to get off their duff and stand for Christ. We've said this before, and I'll say it again. I hope it doesn't become a cliche, but the good ship of Zion is a battleship. It's not a cruise ship. And we've spent our time in our churches today trying to remodel the battleship. Right? Let's strip out the weapons. We don't need them anymore. Let's take the cannon off. It'll make a great pool area. Or you know what? You know, we got this armory room that has all the bullets and all that kind of stuff. Let's go in there and let's repaint the whole place, and we'll put in some nice lounge chairs, and we'll put in a few nice things for entertainment, and we'll fix it up and make it into this beautiful area where we can just take it easy. That's what the church is doing to God's Word. It's stripping the battleship down, and let's redo it and make it into a cruise ship. No, that's not what God calls us to do. Thirdly, this is so important, there are no accidents or coincidences. In other words, there's no poor in the work of the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? There's no casting of lots. There's no luck of the draw when it comes to spiritual things in the Lord's work. It's God's leading, God's work, God's sovereign plan, His providence. For every action, there's a consequence. For God's children, God is working in their behalf to fulfill His plan. He chastens His children because He loves them. He's working, He's working, He's working all the time in the hearts and lives of His children. Now, if He's not working in your life, then you're not His child. That's as clear as a bell. If you're not receiving the chastening hand of God in your life, whom He loves, the Lord chasteneth, if you don't have that element in your life, then you're not His child. Fourthly, God is not done with Israel. Boy, this is one of the lessons that I take away from the study of Esther. God is not done with the nation Israel. The covenants and promises are still in effect and will be completely fulfilled in the future. Zechariah 9:10 is one of those wonderful verses that emphasizes that truth. Folks, we need to understand that the church is a unique creation of God, whereby there is no distinction in this particular time between Jew and Gentile. All come by faith in Jesus Christ, but God is not done with Israel. And God is going to redeem Israel as He did in the book of Esther. The book of Esther will be read during the tribulation period by Jewish people as they await the Messiah. They're going to read the book of Esther, and what a blessing it will be to their hearts, knowing that their God is going to turn evil into good, their good. That He is going to take out that heart of stone, and He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And He is going to raise up a redeemed nation to go into the millennial kingdom. Oh, what a beautiful picture is given to us. What a blessing the book of Esther is to those that have an ear to hear His precious word.